Last week we had a message thinking about Thanksgiving from the book of Ephesians. But we return today to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read 1 Corinthians. As I read 1 Corinthians, you should be reading John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is the first of two cleansings, and so I've chosen as a title for today's message, the first cleansing of the temple. I think it's a creative and a very heartwarming title, but it's accurate. And of course, when you say this is the first cleansing, that suggests there are others. This is actually something that sometimes Bible students will wrestle with, especially those who take a critical, unbelieving view of the scripture. You see, in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes we call them synoptic Gospels, but in those three Gospels, they each also record a cleansing of the temple, but it's in the last week of our Lord's ministry, and they're all clear on that. It's there in his final week of ministry as it's leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So before that, but again, it's in the Passover season, because remember, it's interesting, here we see our Lord's his public ministry beginning at Passover season and coming to an end at Passover season 3 years later. But so some will say, so why does John have the cleansing here? And so that various ones will suggest things. John is writing topically, not chronologically, but he notice how he's been very careful. First day, second day, third day. Season of the Passover, he is writing chronologically. I like this one creative thing, at least one Bible critic, and there was someone who denies the scriptures inspired. They say Jesus or John wrote out all his notes and died before he could put together the book. Someone dropped the pages and shuffled the cleansing into the wrong section. That's creative. I like that. Not in any way accurate to the record, but it's creative. But very simply, especially if we understand that God, the Bible, is God's word. This gospel is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's clear that there are two cleansings. This whole encounter, this whole season of this first Passover when John was in Jerusalem, the other gospels don't even address that. And so this is a distinctive. John knows that we have the other gospels, so he doesn't need to give us the second cleansing. So this is an accurate record of what happened. I suppose some would think, well, if he did this cleansing, then how could it be that the temple would need cleansing again? Because the Jews didn't think, they weren't going to think, since Jesus said we shouldn't cleanse we shouldn't mark it in the temple, let's stop doing it. If anything, they'd say, well, if Jesus was opposed to us having a market in the temple, let's do it more. In other words, they weren't going to surrender and let Jesus have the credit. And so there were two cleansings, and this is the first cleansing of the temple. Now, stepping back, let me remind you, 2 weeks ago, when we were in our previous section of the Gospel of John, we were at the wedding of Cana. And if I may, there's just such a remarkable contrast. Cana was a small little town up in the hills of Galilee, looking down over the Sea of Galilee. But a small little town, a small little wedding. And yet Jesus, that's his first place he did a miracle. But it was a small miracle, turning water to wine for this wedding party. But then we're told, verse 12 picks right up after that. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. John gives us an accurate way of saying it. He went down. Cana was up, as I said, in the hills of Galilee. The altitude was about 790 feet there, 800 feet. He went down to the Sea of Galilee, which is one of the lowest spots of the earth. It's about 700 feet below sea level. The lowest spot on the earth's surface is the sea, the Dead Sea. So if you go from the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level, and track down the Jordan River till you get to the Dead Sea, you drop down another 600 feet. But all that to say, from up in the hills down to Galilee, it was downhill. Capernaum, if you look at your Bible map, is on the north western corner, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee. It's to the west of where the Jordan River comes into to Galilee. It wasn't the most important town. That was the Roman town of Tiberias, but it was kind of like a harbor town on a lake. There was a lot of fishing that went on here, and that fishing was a major source of food industry. And so Capernaum was the most significant town. There was a synagogue there. This is where he went, to Capernaum. We're told Jesus went, his mothers, his brothers, his disciples all traveled together and went to Capernaum. We're not told how long they went. We're told that he went down there, and he was there not many days. That's kind of not too accurate, not too specific. Well, what's not many days? You know, for us, it's relative. For some of the fellas here, not many. How many days to Christmas? Lots. For some, not many. I've got to get busy. It's a matter of perspective. I'm helped if I look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And I often think, that must have been incredible. He'd just show up and teach. But during that time, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, towards the end of that, Jesus said this, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that was about 10 days later, Pentecost came. So not many days, maybe a week or two, they spent in Capernaum. So they came down from Cana. They went to Capernaum. What did they do there? We're not told. But you could see where they would decide, let's stay here, and then we'll take the trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I need to step back and say, let's remember the Passover. What is that? If you want a good understanding of the Passover, watch the old Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments. That's where the Passover really is described. Israel had become slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God for a deliverer. He raised up Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so God sent one plague after another until the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn in Egypt would die unless by faith, someone took the blood of a lamb and put it on the lintel and doorposts of the house. If they did that, then God would pass over that house when the judgment came. Well, that plague was so devastating, Pharaoh said, okay, your God is too big for me. You can go. And so the Passover was a reminder. They were to slay that lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and then eat that lamb during that time. Every year after that, during the same season, the nation of Israel was to have a festival meal. They were to once again sacrifice a lamb, this time at the tabernacle or in the temple. And they were to take a week after that, then they'd have a week of unleavened bread. It was a special time of remembrance of God's deliverance. I often think of as Passover as sort of a blend between Thanksgiving and July 4th. It's a time of celebrating deliverance of a nation. It's also a family time of gathering around the table for a big meal and celebration. And so Passover was one of three festivals that had required attendance. All the males of Israel were to be in Jerusalem on three different festivals of the year. And Passover was one of them. The other one would be what we call Pentecost or weeks, and then also tabernacles, or it's also called booths. So every male, every man was supposed to go up for this harvest or for this Passover festival. So you can imagine, it must have been crowded. Again, how do you do it? The COVID is somewhat behind us. And so notice the traffic was really up. I kept hearing things. The airports are back to pre-COVID conditions. And some people are saying, oh, for the good old COVID days, you could walk into the airport and it was open. So you can imagine all the travelers across our country on the roads, in the air. Well, you can imagine if the whole nation, the men were required, families usually went if they could, would take the journey. Now, again, Israel's a small country. It might be 3 to 5 or maybe even a week's journey if you have a small family. And going along, they would gather up with other pilgrims heading into Jerusalem, and they'd be singing songs. So it was just a time of festival celebration and worship. But you can imagine, Jerusalem was crowded. You know, they didn't have hotels like we have. So people would open their homes. People would set up shelters and live outside. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was right around the time of Jesus, tells us that 2 to 3 million people might be crowded in Jerusalem during the Passover. What a scene it must have been. By the way, another detail. The Passover law required that everybody eat the Passover lamb. One lamb for every 10 people at the dinner. So if you had 12 people, you had to get 2 lambs. If you had 8 people, you got 1 lamb. But all that to say, for, let's say, 2 million people, divide that by 10. I'll wait while you pull out your phones. 200,000 lambs to be sacrificed for the Passover festival in a period of 1 or 2 days. We won't get into those details at this point. 2 million people in town, 200,000 lambs brought in for the sacrifice. That's the scene as Jesus comes. But again, we might talk, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, Thanksgiving. Some we have traditions, and sometimes it's a joy, sometimes it's a struggle. But the ideal of Thanksgiving, it's a wonderful time of being with family and friends. That's the spirit of the Passover. Thanksgiving is to be a time to give thanks to God for what he's done. That's the spirit of Passover. So as we're in a holiday season, the good and the bad is a good picture of what was going on at Passover. So even the journey was a time of conversation and worship and celebration. And then we're told, so he went to Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover. Verse 14, and he, Jesus, found the temple found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, if you've been together with us in our study of John, that word found is a number of times. The disciples found Jesus. Jesus found Philip. But now, Jesus found a mess. So he comes on the scene to the temple. It's not the joyful found of, oh, how wonderful, here's a disciple who wants to follow me. He comes into the temple, and it's a disaster. So again, stepping back, and you'd see a lot of these if you have Bible maps in your Bible. There in Jerusalem is what we call the Temple Mount. You've seen pictures of it. Even today, you see Jerusalem mostly. They like to show you the golden dome up on the mountain atop. That's the Temple Mount. Up there was the temple. It had been originally built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, so about 500 years later. It was rebuilt under Persian permission, about 500. It was then Herod came along to the second temple and did a complete remodel. So he took a very humble structure and remodeled it, but we still call it the second temple. It's up on the Temple Mount, which is about 35 acres. Maybe you have a farm that has 35 acres. If you push mow your lawn at home, it feels like 35 acres. You know, depending what you have, 35 acres is a lot or really not much. So, and then it says that he came in to the temple. He found those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. If you look at the temple, there's the building itself. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. And then there's courtyards around it. Right around the temple is the court where only the priests and Jewish men may go. Next to that, the court of the women. Outside of that, the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles couldn't go get close to the temple. They had a very, you know, we try to make church welcoming. They had a lovely fence at the edge of the Gentile court. Any Gentile who crosses this dies, is a loose translation. And so, because it was sacred ground, God's presence was there. But on the other hand, they had a fairly large area that was specifically for Gentiles to come, and they too could worship. You know, they couldn't bring sacrifices unless they converted to be Jews, but Gentiles would come and worship. And that area had become filled with all these sheep and oxen and money changers. I tried to figure out what's exactly involved here. The area for the Gentile courts was about 13 acres. So less than a third of the overall space. Now, remember I said how many sheep were in Jerusalem? About 200,000. So if you go to Jerusalem and there's a little, you can see the ancient street right below the Temple Mount, there would be lots of little market stalls where you could buy sheep. But more convenient, so you had to bring the sheep you brought to sacrifice had to be an approved sheep. It couldn't have any mark or blemish. And so if you're coming from far away, it's just easier. We'll buy that when we get to Jerusalem. And so you get to Jerusalem, and there you could buy your sheep. But imagine the sheep for, again, 2 million visitors. I don't know exactly all that's involved, so I went to the source of all truth, the internet. I found an Australian thing, and Australians know their sheep. And so in a feedlot, there's a certain space, but in what they call the confined feedlot, that's where they're going just. They're no longer being fed. They're just waiting to the to meet their unmaker. As they're waiting there, they say you should have two. They should have 2 to 4 square meters. I won't bother you with all the facts, but I did the math, and according to Australian standards for the confined tight feedlot, it would hold about 25,000 lambs, a tenth of what was needed for Passover. So you can imagine they probably were packed in a lot more than that. So when you see pictures of the cleansing of the temple, I see, you know, you see the money changers and you see about 10 sheep over there, about 15 over there. Don't think of that. Don't think of the Scottish Highlands with the sheep bouncing around in the tall grass. Have you ever driven by a feedlot in the summer? I remember hearing of one of the first presidents, second president of Dallas Seminary, Dr. Walvoord, before he's president, but it was a professor. He also pastored a Presbyterian church in Fort Worth. And as he and his dear wife were just getting to know the people and at the church and all that, one day his wife smelled this aroma. And she said, "What is that?" And one of the older women of the church said, "That is the feedlot. And dear, that is the smell of money, and we like it." And so she learned, okay, feedlot conversation, bury it. But there's a certain, so here's my sense. Going into the Temple Mount, think feedlot. Think smell. Think noise. Think dirt. Is that what was supposed to meet the pilgrims who came to worship the Lord? So our Lord walked into the temple and he sees this noise, this stench, this filth, the merchants calling out there, you know, we'll change your coins, we'll sell you a sheep, an ox, whatever you need, all this back and forth. What a scene it must have been and how it must have grieved him. Well, verses 15 and 17 tell us what happened. Verses 15 and 16, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." It's interesting. Commentators note this is the most activity you see of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. How it lays out all the details. He wove a rope whip. And notice that he didn't take a leather whip. He took reeds and wove them together to form a kind of a cord. So we're not talking, you know, a painful lash. He's talking about the kind of thing that you know, he's trying to move these animals along, giving them a little brush along, you know, like hitting them with a broom kind of a thing. Let's go. But we're told he grabbed these things together. He wove them. How intentional his actions. This wasn't a rage where he just started frothing and screaming. He sat down and wove together the rope. It was intentional. It was purposeful. And then he drove them all out. And this could either mean, you know, with the rope he used on the merchants as well as the animals. It could also just be read he used it on the animals. Then he went to those with the doves and said, "Get these out of here." Notice he didn't just loose the caves and send the doves away. You know, so no merchant lost anything in this whole process. They had to get their animals out of there, but he wasn't trying to destroy anyone's business. Money changers, he made it clear, this is no place for this. It's not wrong to exchange currency. That's not wrong. It's not wrong. Someone has to sell sacrificial animals, but this isn't the place. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." I'm going to read that. First of all, you know, so some people want to say, you know, this was a time they were doing all this, they were gouging people. You ever get into a situation where, like if you travel overseas, you know, there's exchanging money can be an issue. One of the worst places to exchange money is in the hotel because the rates are, you know, purposely they take advantage of you. You don't know where to go. You don't know that right around the corner is the cheapest money changer in the country. They won't tell you that. And all those kind of things. You go to a conference sometimes and you find out the conference hotel is out in the middle of nowhere. Why? Because if you want to eat, you have to eat there. And all of a sudden, a hamburger is $85. If there were the place with the little golden arches, it would be 85 cents. But all that, some people think there was gouging. He doesn't say that, though, does he? The next cleaning, he'll say, you're a den of thieves. But here he says, you've turned my father's house into a place of merchandise. And I like the way the Greek reads, it's become a house of merchandise. You've made it an emporium. Now, I especially like that word. That's the Greek word, emporium. Because when I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, in San Mateo, there was a department store called the Emporium. I didn't know I was learning Greek when I went to that department store. But it's a place of selling, a place of merchandising. And so what he's saying is, you've turned this into a department store. But more than that, think Black Friday on steroids. You know, where people are fighting over and pushing and shoving. That's kind of the picture I have. 2 million people, 200,000 sheep. Now, they're not all there at that moment, but a lot of them are. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, you've ruined the holiday with your merchandising. This is my father's house. You might remember back when Jesus, they were there for a festival, a feast, he was 12 years old, and the family took the pilgrimage, reverse pilgrimage back to the Nazareth, and then a couple of miles out, they realized, we lost Jesus. I love that scene of Mary and Joseph looking for Jesus in Jerusalem. How would you like to go down in history as the family that lost the Messiah? I mean, and so they're looking, and finally, they find him in the temple, where he was interacting with the scholars of Israel. And he said, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? My father's business. And notice he calls the temple my father's house. He doesn't say our father's house. He's making a point here. He's the Son of God. This is the place of that's sacred to God. And that's his point. There may be gouging. There may be scalping. There may be dishonesty among the merchants. But his biggest thing is, this is a desecration of what is holy. And not because it's holy stuff, because it's God's place. And I love the affection as well as the honor. My father's house. And there we see what's troubling his heart. This is not worship. We go through that during the holidays, don't we, sometimes? And sometimes we, in the Christmas season, we think it's supposed to be about Christ, but it seems like he's the last thing anyone's thinking about. So this is supposed to be a time of worship where our hearts are. This place is sacred because this is the place that God has chosen for worship. This is a place where God has chosen his glory to dwell. And you've turned it into a stinking feedlot with a bunch of hawkers trying to sell and trade. That is not what the temple is for. And so he's saying, you're gathering to worship, but you've ruined it by the way you've gathered. I wonder sometimes, how do we apply that today? Does this mean anything for us? Well, this is not the temple, it's building. And so it's, in that sense, it's not a holy place. But what makes a place holy? I think one of the greatest examples of that is Moses. Remember when he was in the wilderness of Sinai and he saw the burning bush? And when God spoke to him from the burning bush, his response was, I have to take my shoes off because I'm on holy ground. What made it holy? God was there. And what did Jesus say happens when we gather in his name to worship? where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. So the building isn't holy in that sense, but this gathering is a special gathering of worship in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of the kid that had a really good party at church that day. Oh, so much fun. And that Sunday night as he was having his prayers, he said, "Oh, Jesus, we had a wonderful time at church today. You ought to have been there." When we gather, there should be the sense. See, that was the thing. The whole pilgrimage, they were supposed to sing the psalms of ascent as they're going up and worship and just this. And that, and Jesus' heart was, his mind flooded with his times as a child. His mind might have flooded with his thoughts as the Father, you know, in communion with God. As he was going up for this place of worship and bumped into this, how his heart broke. What have you done to worship? I see some of these television preachers and I think, oh my, what are you doing? And what really grieves me is the watching world looks at that and says, "Is that's Christianity?" And you want to run a little disclaimer underneath. What you see on the screen has nothing to do with the Christ whom they name. Jesus, this isn't the way you act in my Father's house. You've come to, you're not worshiping. And so just a reminder to us about the privilege, the joy, the responsibility, but the wonder of worship. And Jesus said, you're destroying it with all this stuff. And it says in verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's an interesting way of translating it, but here the disciples are remembering Psalm 69. Now, I'm guessing most of us didn't hear Jesus' remark, zeal for your house has consumed me, and think, oh, that's Psalm 69. And that's a good reminder. We think of these small town Jewish fishermen and say, they're ignorant. They knew their scriptures. So when he made that, when they watched that scene, they're thinking Bible. I've mentioned before when I was in the dorm, living in the dorm in Jerusalem, my roommate had a girlfriend come by, and she was a very secular Jew. But the Hebrew Bible was the Jewish literature they studied. The Hebrew Psalms were their poetry they studied. And so here this very agnostic Jew at best, sweet gal, but, you know, no thought of God, she could quote the Psalms by heart. So we played a little game. She'd quote them in Hebrew, and I'd see if I could guess what Psalm it was. But she knew them. Unlike better than any of my Hebrew professors would have been able to do. This young gal who had no concept of God, they knew the scriptures. These were devout and godly Jews who knew the psalm. So they watch this event and they think of Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What the psalmist says, and looking forward to the Messiah, zeal for your house is going to get me destroyed. If you read through Psalm 69, you'll see the context there is, my zeal for you is getting me in trouble with those who don't love you. And so as the disciples saw Jesus acting out, they're thinking, uh-oh, zeal for the temple is going to bring trouble. Little did they know. Verse 18 and 19 start showing what's going to happen. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice it says the Jews answered. Notice this is their response to his action. What gives you the right to do this? Notice they don't call the guard. He's breaking the law. Because they kind of recognize he's got some moral, he's on good ground morally spiritually. So in those days, it was all about, by what authority do you speak? Who's your rabbi? Who trained you? What school did you go to? And so he's obviously an unschooled rabbi. So they say, by what authority? You know, and they might be thinking even of Malachi 3:1, where it says, you know, God's messenger will come to the temple. Are you speaking as a prophet? Show us a miracle that shows you have the authority. You read through the Gospels, you don't see anyone, whenever they say, show us a miracle, Jesus doesn't say, let me show you something. It never works that way. Now, someone might say, I need your healing, please. But show me a miracle and I'll believe. Doesn't work that way. Really, miracles do not convince an unbelieving heart. And so they say, show us a miracle. Show us, you have the authority to do this. And Jesus answers, I'll show you a sign, if you will. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is Jesus saying? Well, let's go on and it'll be clear to us. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? The temple, again, this is the remodeled. It's been around a lot longer. It goes back to 500 years before Christ. But with the remodeling of Herod, it's been under process for 46 years already. It starts about 20 BC. And actually, even after Herod is now dead, Herod the Great, it's still going on, and it doesn't finish until 63 AD. About 83 years. That sounds like some of our remodeling projects, doesn't it? But, you know, it's kind of, so husbands, next time your wife's saying, this, how long is this going to take? Hey, it's biblical. Anyway, so it's, but they're saying it's been 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? What are you talking about? And so notice his response. We're told he wasn't speaking about that building. He was talking about his body. And that's what we're told earlier. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. In verse 21, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. How was his body a temple? Well, supremely, because he himself is God in the flesh. But doesn't he even say to every believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our body is a temple? But he's speaking, since we're talking about the temple, a place of God's holiness, his body is the supreme example of where God is dwelling wholly upon the earth. Destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. By the way, if you go over to Matthew 26:61, you'll see that this comes back later on. Were they listening? 3 years later, we're told this. They took him away to the trial, Jesus. And in the trial, it said, what do you accuse him of? Verse 61 of Matthew 26, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. You see where they got that? Back here in John chapter 2, when he first cleansed the temple 3 years ago in their time frame. They remembered. Though they distorted it, didn't he? Did he say, I will destroy the temple? No, he told, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. He never said he would destroy it. He said, you're going to destroy it. So they took it out of context, and they'll even mock him on the cross. You said you would raise up the temple. Why can't you get off the cross? But he did raise up the temple because he went to the cross. The raising up of the temple in 3 days was a reference to his resurrection. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had promised. So they recognized after the resurrection, they finally got it. That is the fulfillment. His body was the temple he was talking about. They did destroy it. They literally loosed him from it. And in 3 days, he raised it up again. And that was the sign he would promise. Give us a sign. He said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, who was in the whale 3 days and then came out. And so he kept saying, you want a sign? I will give you the ultimate sign, resurrection. Well, as we look at this passage, there's so much that we can see there. I think one of the most important things we're to gather is our Lord's heart for worship. And how his heart grieves when we don't treasure and honor worship as he does. To him, it was so important that we come to his Father in worship. And so may God help us to keep sacred what is sacred. Just a reminder, again, during all these holiday seasons, there's a lot going on. It's a great time to go look at lights. It's a great time to have all the festive foods and all of that. But always let's take it as a time to think. We are celebrating the fact that God came to earth and dwelt among us. And may we ever keep that in our minds, even at Thanksgiving, where we're celebrating God's mercy to the pilgrims and to us. Don't let the busyness distract us from the sacred. I'm encouraged. Jesus was surely the greatest teacher that has ever lived. But he still had a hard time getting through to his students. He taught, and they didn't get it. But I'm also encouraged. 3 years later, they remembered. And they got it. Now, we are told, John told them, or he tells us in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit will remind you of the things I taught you. But here's a nice clue. Here is 3 years after the resurrection, 3 years later, now I get it. So teachers, be faithful. Plant the seed of truth. Pray for someone to come along and water it. But don't be surprised if you don't see the fruit right away. Parents, be faithful. Keep digging in the truth. Water as you're able. Trust the Lord to bear the fruit. But here we see quite a contrast in these two events in Jesus' life. In Cana, small town, humble celebration, a miracle that only the servants and his disciples knew. Very, very private. Then, within a month, here in Jerusalem, during the Passover, you don't get, this is like Times Square in New York. Can you imagine rising up in the middle of the New Year's Eve celebration in Times Square and having everybody's attention? I don't know how you do it. But that's kind of the contrast. You don't get more public than the temple at the Passover in Jerusalem. And Jesus is crying out, you're not honoring my Father. And he's promising the resurrection. As we look around the world today, it's so much like the crowd in Jerusalem. A lot of them will go through the religious motions. They're there at the festival. They brought their lamb, or they bought one. They're going to bring it to the priest. But for many, they're just going through the motions. And that is breaking the heart of Jesus. What a reminder to each of us. More love to thee. May this passage and even the season be a time to remind us to have a heart for the Lord. Now many, the vast crowd missed this whole event because they didn't even know him in a saving way. They knew about God. They knew about religion. They could quote these Psalms, but they didn't know him in a saving way. They'd never come to the place where they dealt with their sin and trusted Christ as Savior. They didn't come to God in saving faith. If you're here and you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a message for you. Do you know him as Savior so that you can worship him as Father? If that's something you're not clear on, would like to talk about, we're available to you. But for all of us, what a reminder. Where is our heart in our worship? Our Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness. And thank you, Father, for this your word that we might know him and you. Lord, how I pray that our hearts may be a place of worship that exalts you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.